And based on today's passage of Luke 24, verses 44 through 49, I preach the second part of the five-part message of Themes of the Reformation. And today, the subtitle is Scripture Only, or Sola Scriptura. When you go back to the 16th century Reformation, and if you're interested, you read up, what you realize is 16th century Reformation is significant not for just a couple of events. It's actually a series of events that not only led up to the Great Reformation proclamation, and then it goes on throughout the rest of the centuries. And we see that it comprises a lot of events, but we do note certain special events, like the very first one that we would remember, 1517, October 31st. Martin Luther, he was a monk and a professor at the University of Wittenberg. He came up with 95 items, the articles of protest towards the Church of Rome, and then we mark that day the Reformation Day. And this year it falls on Thursday, this coming Thursday. It is the 502nd anniversary of that day. And some of us might also know, kind of a funny name in English, is called Diet of Worms. The city is called Worms, literally like worms in English. And diet doesn't mean like they're eating worms. Diet of Worms is a council, special meeting that was called in the city of Worms. So the Council of Worms, or Diet of Worms, that was 4 years after. And that is significant because, you see, Luther was already excommunicated from the church by the Pope. However, that Council of Worms gave him a chance to defend himself and defend his position. But then, of course, the Catholic Church, the High Church, wanted to give Luther a chance to recant of his claims, right? To go back on his word. And Luther was shaken, you know, because his life was being threatened. But then in the end, he says that famous line, "Here I stand." Subsequently, he was not only, you know, officially kicked out of the church, but he was to be imprisoned. And then there's drama afterwards of rescuing him on the road to the prison and stuff like that. And it's an interesting part of history if you're into history. We have a history major here. Yeah. So that day is pretty significant too. But then did you know that 20 years after... in 1541, there was another diet, another council in a city called Regensburg in Germany. And it was a significant event there. And let me briefly explain what that was about. So Diet of Regensburg, or Council of Regensburg, was called by the emperor of, now we know as Germany, Charles V. And he called that meeting because he was just mind-boggled by the people of his land divided into the Roman Catholic side or the Protestant side. And he wanted some kind of a reconciliation between the two. So what he did was he appointed three theologians from both camps to come and have a debate over the issues that divide them. And, you know, we call this Catholics and Evangelicals together. And such councils, such meetings have been called throughout the centuries. But this was the first one at Regensburg. And if you know a little bit about the history behind Christian Reformation, the three Protestant theologians that were appointed for that council, the names might be familiar. First, Philip Melanchthon and Martin Bucer, and also Johann Pistorius. And particularly Melanchthon and Bucer, their names come up pretty frequently if you read biographies of Luther and Calvin as well. So they were very much involved in the forefront of the Christian Reformation in the early days. And then along with Pistorius, three of them formed this Protestant position in that debate. And then lo and behold, among those who were auditing, they were allowed to audit that council, was a man by the name of John Calvin. So Calvin was in that council as well as an auditor. And there's another face that was very welcoming towards the Protestants, the counselor to the Catholic panel, not the Protestant panel. Catholic panel was an Italian cardinal by the name of Gasparo Contarini. And he was a welcoming face to the Protestant because, remember last week, we looked at salvation by justification by faith, based on Galatians chapter 3, where it is not by our good works or our righteousness that we're saved. It is by Christ's good works and Christ's righteousness, which when we have faith in him and faith in his works, that God applies that towards us. And he imputes that righteousness towards us. And that's how a person is saved, according to the scripture. We looked at that last week. Now, Cardinal Contarini, 6 years prior to Luther announcing his 95 articles, 95 theses, he actually, while reading the scripture, came to learn that, wow, salvation according to scripture is by God's justification. It is by faith in our part, not by our righteousness. He opened his eyes to the gospel, the heart of the true gospel. And then we know about this because he was talking about this everywhere he goes. He was talking about with his friends, even though his boss, the Pope, and the Vatican, and you know the official doctrine of salvation according to the Roman Catholic Church was not justification by faith. Right? But he learned it through scripture. And I'll talk to you more about what happened in Regensburg. The Christian Reformation in the 16th century was a call for reformation of the church. But not only those who were excommunicated, kicked out, like Luther, but even the insiders in the Catholic Church, they were heartbroken about the state of the church and state of the church's doctrine, and they called for reformation from within as well, like Cardinal Contarini. And why is it so? It is because the both camps were reading the scripture as God's word. They weren't reading different scripture. They were reading the same book, same word of God. That's why they could not help but to arrive at the same conclusion. And as we celebrate the 502nd anniversary of Protestant Reformation, and we're reflecting on the theme of Reformation, today and next week, let us think about one of the five slogans of Reformation, sola scriptura, or scripture only, what that means. And like I said last week, this is not an exercise for us to learn and remember the history of Reformation. It is an exercise for us to know the history and then realize we need that kind of Reformation today, and we need it continuously. So I hope that our reflection today on scripture will lead us and satisfy us for the Reformation that has already taken place and Reformation that is taking place in our heart, that we will once again vow to continue following God's word and search for God's truth in our walk of sanctification through the Holy Scripture. Today, as we are reflecting on the Sola Scriptura, the scripture passage that I have selected is the ending chapter of Gospel of Luke. Now, when you look at Christ's life, from the climactic crucifixion all the way to when the church has officially started or launched, that history is pretty simple and it's very clear in scripture. Christ had in his heart to bear our sin on the cross on a day that coincides with Jewish holiday of Passover. And I mentioned Passover in our children's message today. You know, it is a day when God delivered Israelites from Egypt. Right? And it was their faith in God's promise by way of the blood of the Lamb that they were saved. And all that was symbolic of what Christ will actually do on the cross. So, you know, it is not an accident and it is not a surprise that Christ aligned his sacrifice to the Jewish holiday of Passover. So on that Thursday night, instead of having this Passover meal with the ritual, Christ actually institutes the Last Supper, the Holy Communion. And then soon afterwards, Christ was arrested. And then following morning around 9 a.m., he was crucified. And then he hung on the cross for about 6 hours and he breathed his last around 3 p.m. And from that moment, counting the third day, on that third day, Christ rose from the dead. Now, Christ, who is risen from the dead, he doesn't ascend to heaven right away. Instead, he spent some 40 days on earth. After those 40 days, he was ascended to heaven. And then about 10 days later, the promised Holy Spirit descends upon the first church on the day of Pentecost. And then officially the first church is launched. Now, when we look at this history, one question arises. Why would Jesus, after being risen, did not go and ascend up to heaven right away? Why would he spend over a month and 10 more days continuously here on earth? Now, the answer to that question can be found in today's passage. We can select any of the four Gospels, but Gospel of Luke is the Gospel that is most chronologically documented. And so it helps us when we want to know certain chronology. The Gospel of Luke is most chronologically written. Some are thematic, some areas are thematic, but out of the four, it is most chronological. And when we go here to the last chapter, we see four events that this last chapter of Luke is testifying to us. First is in the morning of his resurrection, the empty tomb and two angels in front of the tomb announcing to the women that Christ has truly been risen. Second incident in this last chapter is the two disciples going from Jerusalem to Emmaus and what happened on the road to Emmaus. Third incident is, including these two disciples, the rest of Christ's disciples meeting Christ. Christ appears before them. And then the last of the four incidents in the last chapter of Luke is Christ's ascension. And here we can tell how he spent his time during those 40 days. After resurrection, prior to ascension, what he did was with a group of over 10 men, those who are closest to him, he spent those 40 days and opened the scripture for them. And Christ thought this work to be so important that he would, in human language, he would delay his ascension, because otherwise, you know, why would he hang around here anymore? He would delay his ascension so that for 40 days he can teach the disciples after his resurrection what all this means in scripture. This was a very important part of his ministry. So, you know, why is it important that the disciples have the scripture open before them, that they would understand the scripture properly? Why was it important for the 16th century reformers to come up with a slogan, scripture only? What's the meaning behind that? Let us look at that through 3 points today, once again, and in the form of 3 questions. First question is this: who gave us the scripture and to shed light on what? So who and the purpose of giving us the scripture? Who gave us the scripture? Our God gave us the scripture. It is the holy word of the holy God. And why did he give us the scripture? He gave us the scripture for our salvation and for our benefit. And when Christ was here, the scripture to him was the Old Testament, because New Testament hasn't been written yet. New Testaments were penned by the disciples of Christ. And here is Jesus in today's passage, verse 44, talking about the entire scripture. But instead of saying entire scripture, this is how he puts it in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's referring to the entire Old Testament as we know it. Now, Jewish people, having Old Testament as their scripture, somewhere along the line, began to call the Old Testament Tanakh. And it is an interesting word, because you can't find that word somewhere. It doesn't mean anything. And it kind of justifies how in Korea today, young people tend to, like, shrink everything, right? And there's a, you know, shrunk expression of 엄친아, and I didn't know what 엄친아 meant for a long time, so I had to look it up, and it means 엄마 친구의 아들. So, you know, it applies in different ways. Like, you know, they mention 엄친아 in different ways. And then what's so mind-boggling is the shrunk form called 깜놀. 깜놀 is 깜짝 놀래, meaning you were startled, right? But then 깜짝 놀래 is only four syllables, and they had to, like, shrink to two. I have no idea why they needed to. But, you know, you get a lot of this. When you realize Jewish people were doing that, Tanakh, referring to the Old Testament, is exactly like this. What is Tanakh? Tanakh is taking the first consonant of the book of Moses, namely Torah, the prophet's writing, namely Nevi'im, and the rest of the writing called Ketubim. So in English, they took T and K and, you know, put the most common vowels there, and you got Tanakh. And Tanakh means exactly what Jesus was saying, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writing. Now, Jesus didn't say writing. He said the Psalms. And it makes a very good sense because the book of Psalms is the largest section of the writing, you know, other than the book of Moses and the prophets. So Christ was undoubtedly referring to the entire scripture. So what part of scripture is Jesus claiming that is talking about himself? Right? Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, you can take this in one of two ways. First, you can take it as in the entire Old Testament, there are sections that talk about Christ. So he was taking those sections out and teaching them that these sections were talking about him. You can take it that way, first of all. Or you can take it to mean that Christ was saying the entire Old Testament was talking about him. So he was explaining to the disciples how every section of the Old Testament was actually a testimony about him. You know, his identity, his character, his works, and so on. Right? So you can take it one of two ways, but it's not clear which one is, except that if you continue to read the next verse, verse 45, the scripture says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, verse 45 makes it a little clearer. It doesn't say he helped them to understand portions of scripture. The scripture says he helped them to understand the whole scripture, the entire scripture. Now, this becomes way clearer if we read from the beginning of this chapter, chapter 24, namely the account of meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look at verses 25 to 27. And this is Jesus speaking. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Aha. Christ wasn't just taking a selective writing out of the Old Testament, which talked about him. He actually took the entire scripture, all of scripture, and claimed that the whole of the scripture is talking about me. Now, later years, when Apostle Paul had an opportunity to stand before the governor, and it was a kind of a mock court because his accusers, the religious leader in the Judaism, they came up and they were accusing Paul that he doesn't believe the Holy Scripture. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 24, this is how Paul defends himself. In verses 14 and 15, I'll read it. This is Acts 24, 14 and 15. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they called a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." What Paul is saying, using the language of Tanakh, you know, the expression of Tanakh, he's saying that I believe in the entire scripture, and I have the same hope as these people do, as they accuse me. We're not a sect. We're not a cult. And I would call it the way. You know, we are not believing the different things from what you're believing. We believe that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying that my hope and my salvation is that when I stand before God, he will consider me just. And you, leaders of Judaism, don't you believe the same thing? And they would agree, of course. And we are in agreement, Paul is saying. But there's a big difference, right? Paul believes in justification by faith. God will call me just by the strength of Christ's righteousness, whom I trust, whereas Jewish leaders believe themselves and teach their people that you can be righteous in God's eyes and God will give you a passing grade. Totally different thing. It's a contrary to each other, right? But the bottom line is the same. I believe, as you believe, that there is resurrection of both just and the unjust. And the entire scripture is talking about that, he says. And just I explained just now, how can you talk about the judgment? How can you talk about the court of God without talking about Jesus Christ? Right? If Paul says the entire scripture gives us the hope of the resurrection of the both just and unjust, then the entire scripture is talking about Jesus Christ and his importance. Right? So not every verse is explicitly talking about Christ. It's not explicitly describing his identity or his character or his works. However, every verse and every passage of the entire scripture is talking about why we need Christ, doesn't it? Yeah. Every scripture is giving us a bountiful sign that we need Christ. Imagine the way God talks about the creation, yet the fall. Him talking about the atoning sacrifices through the Old Testament days. He talks about various sides of human nature. He talks about various sides of human societies. How we can have such lofty and pure hope and goal about ourselves, our lives, and our communities, yet we can never fulfill it. Why not? The nature of sin, the reality of our corruption. Right? It's not that we can't dream about better tomorrow. It is that we can never achieve it on our own, right? Life is not in our control as we think it is or we hope it is, right? Scripture talks about that. But even when the scripture is talking about our human situation, scripture is testifying to Jesus Christ. The scripture is telling us just how much we need him, Christ, the perfect Son of God, coming in the human form to take away our sin, how we need him to be our Redeemer. My brothers and sisters, the entire scripture testifies about Jesus Christ and our need of him. And God gave us this scripture for our salvation and for our benefit, that we know, we believe, and be saved. Praise the Lord. So, who wrote the scripture, who gave it to us, and for what purpose? I briefly summarize. Now, second point, who can interpret the scripture and how? Right. Now, there are several answers that we get from today's passage as we go back to our passage today as to who can interpret scripture and how. Now, that verse 45, it was Christ who opened the disciples' hearts so that they were able to see the scripture for all it's worth. Right? They tapped into the true meaning of those passages that they testified to Christ. Right? So the first and very primary answer to the question as to who can interpret the scripture is that those whom God delights to open their hearts. Right? They are the ones who will interpret the scripture. God will show them the meaning of scripture. God would help them see Christ in the scripture. Right? Now, second part of answer, who can interpret the scripture and how? We learn from today's scripture how it is so important for us to remember that all scriptures testify to Christ. So sometimes directly about his identity, about his character, about his works, or sometimes indirectly our need of him, how lacking it is when a human being or animal sacrifice will be in the place of Christ, how lacking that would be. When we remember that all scripture and all verse somehow, directly or indirectly, is talking about Christ, is testifying to Christ and the need of him, that helps us to interpret the scripture properly. So much, so much. And we can put it this way. In scripture, especially Book of Psalms and Proverbs, you know, God is depicting a righteous person. Now, before I was gospel-centered, when God describes righteous person, I would use it to grade myself. You know, and I say, okay, I thought I was like 60% last year, but now it's like, oh, 75%. Hey, that's pretty good, right? I would grade myself. But when I realize that gospel is not based on my righteousness, it is justification by faith, then more and more, when I read the scripture that depicts the righteous person, instead of seeing myself, you begin to see Christ. And you realize, you know, my Redeemer is not only the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. He came down and he lived a righteous life. So this is the kind of life Christ lived as a human being. Right? This depicts Christ. Right? And then the reflection about yourself kicks in afterwards. How lacking you are based on this portrait of a righteous person. And that leads to repentance and prayer and praise. Why? God, knowing how broken I am, knowing how, you know, failing of a grade that I get in this portrait, based on this portrait, he still loves me, right? And he sent his son to become this portrait of this righteous person, to carry my sin and become the atoning sacrifice, perfect sacrifice for my sin. So depiction of the righteous person in scripture, especially Psalms and Proverbs, you begin to see Christ, praise him, confess your sins, and give God heart of thanksgiving, right? What about the scripture that depicts unrighteous people or wicked people, right? Before I was gospel-minded, I look at that and going, oh, you know, okay, that's some horrible people, right? And then you read a little bit, and then there are parts that you can relate, and the way you relate is, you know, I know a person like that. You know, Bob should read this passage, you know. He should read and repent, right? I know an evil person like this. That's sort of, you know, our mindset. However, now we believe in justification by faith, and we are just being saturated by the gospel. When you look at the portrait of a wicked person, very first thing you see is yourself in it. Now, are you evil and wicked, as evil and as wicked like the portrait? Not all the time, right? You know, I might not be as bad, but then you know that the same monster resides in you, your old self, right? So you can never say towards the portrait of an evil person in the scripture, say, I am not like this. Because in so many ways, without God's grace, I am headed directly to this person, right? My life is headed directly towards this portrait. So, you know, you wake up from the slumber and ask God to be merciful to you. And at the same time, in the portrait of a wicked person, you begin to see Christ as well. How so? How is a portrait of a wicked person testifies to Christ? By this way. Christ is the exact opposite of this wickedness, yet he was treated like one among such wicked people. He was treated like the worst kind of criminal. That's why he was crucified on the cross, not die in other means of execution. He became a public display to say, don't you ever become a person like this. See where it leads you. You know, a truly wicked person should be hanged there, yet Christ, the righteous Son of God, hung there for me and for you. So even the portrait of a wicked person in Scripture testifies to Christ, the kind of sacrifice he went through to save us. And second way that today's passage helps us to interpret the scripture is that, like I did today, like, is this passage talking about Christ being testified through all scripture, or there are parts of scripture that is testifying to Christ? You know, that one verse, verse 44, didn't help us a lot. So I included verse 45, and then I included the previous verses that are related to that verse. And that's how you interpret the scripture. You seek the help from the scripture to interpret difficult passages. Now, here comes the meaning of sola scriptura, scripture only, one of the slogans that were born out of Christian Reformation. Now, scripture only, of course, it means that only the 66 books of the Bible, only this is the written word of God and no other writing. It means that, but particularly, it had to do with the authority to interpret the scripture. Who has the authority to interpret the scripture and say, this verse means this? Who has the authority to say that? Pastors? Cardinals? Popes? Who has that authority? The reformers struggled with this, but they had a clear answer in the end. You know, if this is the word of God and not word of humans, God's authority is always above that of human. And none of us, even the smartest of us all, could have an authority over God. If that's true, if this is God's word, then only God can interpret the scripture. But that doesn't help us a lot, you know. But then there's another authority that we can use. The word of God has the authority to interpret the word of God. That's why a difficult passage and its understanding can be helped by other passages talking about the same theme, as I've briefly demonstrated today. So hence the term, scripture interprets scripture. Why was it so important? Why was it so important to a point where it became a slogan, scripture only? Scripture, only scripture has the authority to interpret scripture, to say what it means. Why was it important? Because the Roman Catholic Church officially claimed that the authority to interpret the scripture was with the church. Church has the authority to interpret the scripture. That's why the Pope and his cabinet and his scholars, when they announce something officially to say, this is what God wants, this is the word of God, then it's stuck. So you, as Catholics, not only have to know scripture, but you also have to know the official teachings of the church. And you know, I'm not being cynical here. More time went on, I believe that people had more interest in the official teachings of the scripture, because even if they think certain way reading the scripture, they have to go back to the teaching to see if they are thinking the right way, right? So what ends up happening is they put more weight to the official teachings of the scripture. And the reformers said, this is not the way to be. Who can interpret the scripture? A 10-year-old child can interpret the scripture. Now, 10-year-old child will have a lot of academic and a lot of cognitive limitations compared to a 25-year-old or 35-year-old, you know, grown-up or scholar, for that matter. However, a 10-year-old child, without the help of the church and without the help of the church's official teaching, can approach the scripture properly and understand what that passage is talking about. How do you do that? Well, you not only have to study that passage you want to know the meaning of, you also have to be a student of the entire scripture. You know, there are two kinds of studies that is necessary in terms of scripture: continued reading of the scripture, and then study approach. Study approach has to do with the structure of the scripture, history behind it, understanding the cultural background, understanding different stages of the covenant people, right? And how God's grace of salvation was always the same with them. It was always justification by faith, never their own righteousness. You have to understand all that. And in the light of becoming a student of the scripture, yes, you can truly tap into what that piece of scripture is telling us, and particularly telling us about Christ. Now, going back to that event that I mentioned, 1542, Diet or Council of Regensburg, and I said that the counselor to the Roman Catholic panel was Cardinal Contarini, who years prior have found out by reading the scripture salvation that is different from the official teachings of the church. He found out salvation of justification by faith. And he believed it and he was telling people about it. And the way the council went was that, you know, one issue will be on the table and they would discuss it. And then if they are able to come to an agreement in doctrine, then they would write it, like an official version of it. And at the end, that will become sort of the confession of faith type of thing. You know, it'll survive. Now, the topic was justification by faith. And believe it or not, or believe it, the table agreed. You know, I think, you know, you can easily guess how influential Contarini was in his presence there to guide the Catholic panel and convince the Catholic panel that salvation, according to scripture, is justification by faith. So this was an unexpected and delightful news on the Protestant side, so much that one of the audience, John Calvin, wrote a letter to his friend, which still survives, where he says, this is just unbelievable. You won't believe what just happened here. You know, we agreed on justification. So this was great. However, that joy was short-lived. Because some days later, as the panel continued and debate continued, now the topic of the day was the authority of the church. And on the Protestant side, the theologians stressed on the fact, conviction, that the church doesn't have the authority to interpret the scripture. Only scripture does. Only God does. Right? There is authority that God has bestowed upon church, but that authority is not equaling God. Is not equaling the word of God. Church doesn't have the authority to interpret. Church only has the authority to acknowledge what is there, what God is showing us through scripture. Only scripture interprets scripture. And then none other than Cardinal Contarini, he said, red flag. No, I can't agree with this. So the man who gave the Protestant side so much joy and hope through the justification discussion, he became the source of despair on the table when they were talking about the authority of the church. And after that, the council just kind of fizzed out and it just got sour. And so there are documents about the council, but it never really got propagated because neither side would agree with that document. Towards the end, there's so much disagreement. Very unfortunate. This is this much important, you know? Scripture interprets scripture. And scripture testifies to Christ. And with that in mind, as we approach the scripture humbly, as God gives us the grace to open our eyes to see the meaning of the scripture, then you are able to believe, rejoice over, and to share with others. And finally, the third and last question is, what does it mean that you believe in the scripture? This is what Christ said in verses 46 through 48. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things." What does it mean to believe in Scripture? It is to become the witness of Jesus Christ. Just because you studied and properly understand the meaning of that scriptural passage doesn't necessarily mean that you believe it. You must be convicted to take it as truth, the kind of truth that affects your life. And because the truth, according to scripture, has to do with our Redeemer and our redemption, the truth has to do with our very life, life of myself and life of my neighbor, that becoming a witness to this truth, being a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the remainder of my life becomes the singular goal. And just as many of the 16th century reformers walked that path, sometimes You have to defend the testimony of Jesus Christ, testimony of the scripture, with your own life. Now, when I say that, you might think that us in the United States, that might be a, you know, kind of a faraway thing. You know, we wouldn't have to worry about that, like defend the gospel with our life. However, it wasn't any longer than last Friday we were discussing some of the policies that is being drummed up by different politicians to put such a chokehold on the church so that the church cannot preach the scripture wholeheartedly in the matters of, you know, just the social, so-called politically incorrect doctrines that we can no longer teach without receiving penalty, threat of being shut down, and so on. It's not as far away a reality as we once thought. As Dr. Rosaria Butterfield once said that, I believe that in our generation, church, not in China, not in, you know, Arab nations, church in the United States could go underground. In our generation, we might see the church in need of going underground. It's not that far away. Now, we don't want that happening, so we pray for God's intervention, but it happened in other cultures of other generations, and it could well happen with us. To become a witness of Jesus Christ means what we are witnessing to is so important, salvation and benefit for us and for our neighbor, that it is worth risking our comfortable life, risking our life itself. And my brothers and sisters, the salvation that we received through Jesus Christ is this life and death choice that God has chosen life for us. And we believe it time and again, every time and everywhere we read the scripture. Regardless of the passage, the scripture testifies to Christ. We are helped by the remainder of the scripture to understand that one passage as scripture interprets scripture. And as we are delighted to be counted as one of God's faithful, to be counted as one of God's covenant people, now we have a life, the remainder of life ahead of us, to be called witnesses of Jesus Christ. Let us take the call with joy and gratitude. And our generation and our current life could change. However, we know one thing that doesn't change. God and His Word will never change. So let us rejoice. Let us daily give thanks to God. And let us continue to proclaim Scripture only with the gospel in our heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for helping us to understand why Scripture only is such an important slogan for us to remember. Lord, all scriptures testify about You. Help us to remember it always. And the authority to interpret the scripture lies only in You. Help us to remember that. Lord, whenever we open up a scripture, whether it is early in the morning, late at night, or during the break at work, Lord, be gracious to us that in our reading, may You manifest Yourself through those verses and help us to understand why those verses are there to testify to us about You. Lord, we talked about the changing culture in our land and our generation. Lord, thank You for calling us Your witnesses. And in the gospel joy that is renewed morning after morning, help us, Lord, come what may, to continue to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. That is, in the end, in the span of eternity, life so worth living, and life so worth living for Your glory. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.